All right, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. As I mentioned earlier, this is the fourth sermon on Genesis 2. And I had a provocative title so that it would pique interest, as I mentioned earlier this morning, Naked and Unashamed. And I may have implied that this Sunday evening's sermon is going to be about sex. And that is partly true. It is mainly about God and God's relationship with his people. And it's interesting why there's not more about marriage and sexual relations within marriage in the Bible. I mean, we do have a whole book, Song of Songs, that deals with this a lot. But for such an important institution, I mean, one of the two institutions God created, marriage and the church, and we have a lot about the church in the Bible. We have a lot about money in the Bible, but in terms of marriage, there's not a lot. And why is that? It's because we're already given the ideal picture of marriage. All throughout the Bible, in every page of Scripture, we're shown what marriage should look like. And it's God and his bride, the church, Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So anytime that we're wondering, how should this married relationship look? How should these marital relations consist? It's by looking to Jesus Christ and what he's done for his bride, and to look to see what the bride, the church, is to do in response to Jesus' initiating love. And therefore, I think that's why we're not given even more about the specific institution on marriage. Next week, we're going to take our first look at the world with sin. And so we have spent now many, many weeks talking about the world prior to sin. And we have here in these last two verses of Genesis 2, still a world without sin, a world without shame. And Adam and his wife were together in this divine institution created by God, and it was God himself who, as a holy father, brought the bride Eve to Adam in this wonderful wedding ceremony that we saw depicted in Genesis chapter 2. And notice here that the wife is in the singular, as is the man, as is the husband. There's no room for polygamy. Well, what about all the people in the Bible, all the saints of God who were polygamous? Well, that was sin. It wasn't certainly anything that that God was condoning. There's no room for polygamy. And just as there's no room for polygamy, there can be no room for polytheism. And that is the what the prohibition against polygamy is picturing, is that there's only one God. You know, Deuteronomy 20:10 uses the same language that's used here in Genesis 2, 24 through 25. And instead of applying it to husband and wives, it's applying to God and his people. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him." Cling to him. The same language here. And so Adam and Eve in the garden could approach God without the shame of a broken covenant. We can never approach God now without the recognition that our shamelessness had to be taken away by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. We have a blood-purchased innocence. It's not like the innocence of pre-fall Adam. And in the garden, God could approach man, and man could approach God without this guilt of broken covenantal relationships, and they were to be in one spirit with God. And so the same language that's used of the husband and wife becoming one flesh is actually used of between God and man. Paul states this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" So here we see the one flesh language, right? But now with a prostitute, and obviously Paul is condemning any such relations with the prostitute. But what's he say right after this? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So he's alluding back to the Genesis narrative. And the very next line, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The same exact language. Just as a husband and wife are to come together and become one flesh, that is not the pinnacle of the relationship with of mankind. The pinnacle of this, the culmination of the human relations, of sexual relations, is actually the relationship between God and us. And this is where the theology of the body being God's temple comes from. In a mysterious way, and Paul says this in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, right? But in a very mysterious way, God has entered into relations with us that spiritually resembles the sexual relations between a husband and a wife. I'm not implying that it is the same or that there is actual physical sexual activity. Of course not. That would be heretical. But the union of two bodies becoming one flesh finds its most poignant reality in the fact of God's union spiritually with us. That is the basis of marriage, and that is the basis of sexual relations within marriage. It all points to something far greater than even marriage and sex within marriage. It's pointing to God's union with us. In every way, we are to be in Christ. He is in us. We are to be one with him, joined together with God in spiritual unity. Adam and Eve were naked, and they were unashamed. What does this mean, naked and unashamed? Why is it that mankind being naked and unashamed is different than that of the animals? It doesn't say anywhere. Obviously, the animals were also naked. Were they too unashamed? I don't believe so. In my opinion, naked and unashamed has to do with two realities that are not concerning animals. And the first reality is that Adam and Eve, as I said before, were naked before God. As the image bearers of God, they were naked and unashamed before him. They could walk into God's presence undefiled by sin. That's an amazing reality, just to even think about that. We're covered in sin, shame, and guilt. Even now, as redeemed people, why do we confess our sins all the time? Certainly during corporate worship. It's because we're riddled with them. But the pre-fall Adam and Eve could walk into the presence of God in absolute purity of relations. They were naked and unashamed before him. There was no hindrance of sin. And we see that naked and unashamed relations will not find its fullest reality until the end of days. So it first and foremost has to do with our relationship with God, but it also has to do with sexual relations between the husband and wife. Sexual relations without sin. The man and his wife had no shame between each other. There was no wedge between them. There was nothing opposing their perfect unity. Their nakedness was received by each other with absolute honor and purity. Nothing defiled this connection of one flesh. The sexual relations were pure. Now, after the fall, the sexual relations of man and wife, every aspect of it has become broken and defiled. That does not mean that there's not good in the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, and that good cannot be redeemed, and that there's not a resemblance of the perfect order and the good that God created in the garden. But nowhere else in the Bible can we see a picture of sexual relationships between a husband and a wife without the underlying reality, the underlying current of sinful brokenness. I mean, even in Song of Songs, which is a book written specifically about the relationship, physical, emotional, spiritual relationship between a husband and his soon-to-be wife, even in that book, we see the brokenness of the fall. One part in there, the woman says, "I'm very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me, because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me." This insecurity now that's inherent in our relationships, not just with each other, but most vividly with our own spouse. There's an insecurity, there's a mistrust that did not exist before, but it exists now, and it will exist every day until the day we die. In fact, much of the Song of Songs has to deal with this insecurity of not being able to find the loved one. "Where is he?" she asks. "I can't find him. I'm looking around for him." And there's this sense in the post-fall marriage that this longing, it cannot be completely fulfilled in the spousal relations. But we have to look at Genesis 2, 24, 25 as the only ideal of sexual relations between husband and wife. It's really the only ideal of marriage, of human marriage. It's only here in the Bible where sexual relations are pure and undefiled. And there is, of course, revelation and the consummation of spiritual relations between God and man that also will be undefiled. And it does raise an interesting question. Will we be naked and unashamed in heaven? There are passages in Revelation that talk about people, the saints, being clothed in robes. But why not be naked and unashamed? I mean, there's nowhere in the Bible. I mean, there's so much in Revelation that is a recapitulation of Genesis, the garden narrative. But you don't find in Revelation anywhere where the saints of God are naked and unashamed. They're now clothed in Revelation. And I already alluded to this before, but that clothing is, as Genesis 3 shows us, a picture of God's grace. That no longer is there a state of man as if he had never sinned. But now mankind enters into heaven with a blood-purchased pardon. And the clothing that we're given is probably, I would think, a picture of that. It's a picture of God's grace. So I've talked a lot about here the sexual relations and the ideal in Genesis 2, 24, 25, and it begs the question, did Adam and Eve even have sex in the garden? And surprisingly, this is much disputed. This is argued. There's a lot of disagreement between scholars about whether pre-fall Adam and Eve had sexual relations with one another. I read at least 10 commentaries on these two verses, and not one even mentions it. Not one even just gives a nugget of saying maybe this happened or maybe it didn't. It's just the idea that sexual relations did not occur is actually, I think, prevalent, though, amongst commentators, even though they don't explicitly come out and say it. So that I think there is probably more a general view that there were no sexual relations in the garden. Maybe I could poll you and see, ask you what you think. And did Adam and Eve have sex in the garden? And see what you think. But I think by what I've read, it seems like the leaning is towards no. And I think that this has come primarily from two sources. And the first one is that the language of Genesis 4:1 seems to indicate that Adam had sex with Eve for the first time after being exiled from the garden. And that's Genesis 4:1 states, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And so we see this and we think, okay, now, that word now, but that's not necessarily what the Hebrew states. That now is our interpretation of what the Hebrew is stating. The Hebrew construction there does not require such an interpretation. The now, instead, should not be read chronologically. At least that now should not be read chronologically. Those nows, those conjunctions in Hebrew, just continues the narrative, just as the now in Genesis 3:1 continues the narrative. It's not necessarily saying that it happened. It's not giving any type of chronological data. It is saying after, but it's not saying when after. And also in 4:1, the verb to know, or now Adam knew his wife, is in the perfect tense. So it could also be translated, Adam had known Eve. And no one really translates it that way. And so the traditional translation is fine. I'm not arguing with that. But I'm just saying that the conjunction there at the very beginning does not give any indication of when this took place. The other source that has influenced the view of pre-lapsarian sex, as a pre-fall sex, is Augustine. Now, Augustine is the doctor of the church, as he's called. I mean, he is a giant among men. And Calvin in his Institutions quotes no one more than Augustine. He got some things wrong. But I don't think it's actually this that he got wrong. I think Augustine's misinterpreted. I don't see anywhere in Augustine's writing. He's a very voluminous writer, so I haven't read all of it. But I do think that Augustine has been misinterpreted, and rather badly. Some hold that Augustine teaches that this, or taught that sexual relations were bad. And this is not true. And the confusion here comes from Augustine's use of the word passion. He uses it often. And he uses it often in the negative sense, as sexual desire that has that is not under the control of the will. It's unbridled sexual desire. And that's the key. Sexual relations after the fall are controlled by passions, sinful passions, or at least dominated by sinful passions. It's not under the control of the will. He did not believe that this type of passion, the sinful passion, was present in the garden. In his book, his classic, City of God, Augustine writes this in book 14, chapter 26. He says, how in the world then can anyone believe that in a life so happy and with men so blessed, parenthood was impossible without the passion, the negative passion, of lust? Surely every member of the body was equally submissive to the mind, and surely a man and his wife could play their active and passive roles in the drama of conception without this lecherous promptings of lust. With perfect serenity of soul, with no sense of disintegration between body and soul. Merely because we have no present experience to prove it, we have no right to reject the possibility. So Augustine's arguing that even though in our own experiences we only know of sexual desires that are tainted by lust and unwillful passions, that was not the case in the garden. Adam and Eve, Augustine goes on to say, did not procreate in the garden, but he certainly leaves open the possibility of prelapsarian sex. Now, theologically, I think it's difficult to reconcile a view that there was no sex in the garden. Sex in itself is not sinful. Song of Songs makes this clear, as do many other passages, exhorting us to keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled. 1 Timothy 4 Paul states that it is the teaching of demons that forbids marriage and what obviously goes with marriage. It's the teaching of demons. But even more importantly, how could Adam and Eve fulfill their God-given mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to become one flesh unless they were having sexual relations? God blesses the first parents. He blessed them, meaning he enabled them to do what he commanded them to do, the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. It was not sin that allowed them to do this, but God's blessing given before the fall. And this also raises an interesting question. Were there children of Adam and Eve in the garden? And we're going to get into that chapter 4. I will say this, though, about even discussing these things. Were there children that were conceived in the garden because God had given Adam and Eve the blessing to fulfill the mandate before sin entered into the world? Therefore, were they not fulfilling that mandate in the garden before sin came? And there's some other arguments for that. Here's what I will just say about even the discussion of this type. In principle, it's good to discuss. It's good to think about some of these things and some of these truths about God's word, to even challenge held preconceived notions or assumptions about the text. What Paul tells us not to do is to quarrel about it, because we don't know. You know, even this stuff about Adam and Eve having sexual relationships and fall, that's an interpretation of the text that I believe is very valid. However, I'm not going to get into a quarrel about this. We're not to do that, Paul tells us and warns us. So we will discuss this possibility or this idea about a prelapsarian conception. But Adam and Eve having normal sex relations, I believe, is the point of verse 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. See, the double use of this word wife in verse 24. A man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And then it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I believe that this supports the idea that they had indeed become one flesh. And becoming one flesh is a euphemism for having sexual relations. Just as knowing somebody, to know them, is also a euphemism of having sexual relations. Adam and Eve, I believe, had sexual relations in the garden, for they were a married couple. Their marriage had been consummated. Unless the fall took place on the day of Eve's creation, which is a possibility, and we'll talk about that, Adam and Eve were engaged in normal sexual relations with one another. And I think we do think of these events happening in such a condensed chronological sequence because of a bias that we have on where it's placed in the text. I mean, if there was another chapter in between chapters 2 and 3 on the fall of Satan, for example, and this long chapter about the fall of Satan in the heavenly places and his, you know, coming down here, and then we moved to chapter 3 or we moved to chapter 4, there wouldn't be this inherent bias about how these events are sequentially ordered, or they're not ordered, but how much time has elapsed in these events. But we don't know. We don't know how much time it is. But why is it important to believe that Adam and Eve had sex in the garden? Why is that even important? Because if this is the case, then we are given here in these two verses the picture of the ideal marriage and the ideal sexual relationship between a husband and wife. As I mentioned already, everywhere else in Scripture, it's broken. Yes, of course, we see glimpses of the original intention of God. But only here in Genesis chapter 2, 24 through 25, we're given this picture of the relationship between husband and wife without sin, without shame, without guilt, the way it was intended before God. And therefore, when we're counseling others or counseling ourselves, we can go back and look and see what are some principles that are coming out of Genesis 2, 24 through 25. How should Genesis 2, 24 through 25 influence our marriage, influence our sexual relationships with our spouse? And in Genesis 2, 24 through 25, we notice a number of truths about the sexual relationship between husband and wife. We see here, first, that it is an act in which the man initiates. What's it say? A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Well, doesn't the wife leave the father and mother as well? Yes, but the emphasis here is placed on the man. It's placed on the man leaving. It's placed on the man taking his wife. That language is used often. That verb for take is used of taking a wife. Now, obviously not forcefully, but this idea of taking a bride is used even today in our own modern day language. And this is, the emphasis is on the man's initiation. Also in the Bible, sex is described as a man knowing his wife. Adam knew Eve. We don't see the reverse. The wife knowing Adam. Now, of course, they did. They of course, they knew each other in that act, in that process. But you have to ask, where's the emphasis placed? It's placed on the man being the initiator. In our day and age, because of the passivity of men, the cause of which is probably timeless, but certainly in the most recent history has happened due to various sexual and feminist revolutions, and men have increasingly taken a more passive role with regards to many things, including sexual relations with their own spouses. And part of this, part of the brokenness of men not initiating is when they have relinquished power, it's up for grabs. And women have, by and large, grabbed that power. No longer are men the initiators. Women can be initiators. I believe this is most vividly seen in one place, and it's the way women dress. And by dressing in a way that now is accepted culturally, that would be unheard of even a few generations ago, women now have gained control over men by what they wear, and they're seeking to gain power over men's unrepressed sexual appetite. And they believe that dressing this way, and they believe, culture and society believes that portraying women in all types of sexual innuendos, well, not just innuendos, clear, provocative sexual images, they believe that women are gaining the power over their sexuality. But in reality, they're just becoming slaves to their own bodies and what they can try to gain by using their bodies. And a modest woman is increasingly rare in our day and age. 1 Timothy 2:9 says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, it's a two-way street. I believe men's lack of initiation has opened up the door for women to take the initiation now. And this is, we see this as part of the curse. No longer is Eve wanting to submit to her husband and her husband's initiation. What's the Bible say? Now your desire is to rule over your husband. If men took initiation, I believe it would mitigate much of the damage that's being done by this completely unbridled sexual agenda in our culture. Men taking the initiative with their wives to know them physically, spiritually and emotionally, taking the initiative to know their wives, as 1 Peter tells us, to live with your wives in an understanding way. We also see here in Acts 2:24-25 that sexual relations, becoming one flesh, is an act of covenant fidelity. I've touched on this already. But this idea of leaving and clinging, which we translate here as hold fast, this is an allusion to Israel and Israel leaving the false gods of the Canaanites and false gods of Egypt, and now clinging in devotion to the one true God, the God that they're in covenant relations with. So man takes the initiative, leaves all other women, leaves his home, and then makes a covenant relationship with his spouse. And in so doing, what's he say? He's leaving all other women. He's leaving all other sexual relations behind, and he's clinging to not just the one true God, but his one true spouse. It's covenant fidelity. We see in Genesis 2:24-25, this act of sex is this selfless symbiosis, for lack of a better word. It's two becoming one. But it's not, each of them are not lost in the other, in the act of sexual relationships. But the lines of when one starts and the other begins is blurred. The act of sexual relations in the garden was an act that was wholly other-centered, while also receiving the benefit. It's such a unique relationship there, where actually being more other-centered results in greater blessing. It's an act of full exposure before one another. Being naked is often a negative in the Bible, except here, in the context of marriage. I mean, naked elsewhere, if we recall the men that were stripped and their beards cut, and David goes out to meet them, they were, being naked is a position of being exposed to harm and shame and ridicule. But in the perfect ideal marriage, in the perfect sexual relations, those are not a factor. You can be naked with someone and not experience the shame, guilt, harm, and the ridicule that normally a naked person would. And therefore, there's a willingness to be naked before one another, before our spouses. And this exposure is more than just physical exposure. Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. I mean, they knew that they didn't have any clothes on already. It's the realization of what nakedness entails. Nakedness entails not just full exposure of bodies, but full exposure of all who we are. Our entire being. If you're naked before someone, there's a sense that you're not hiding anything. And in the same way, we have this full exposure with our spouses. We do not do that now out of fear of being exposed. Fear that whatever we share, whatever we give, whatever we reveal is going to somehow be used against us. But in the garden, in this ideal state of Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed and unafraid. They were not mistrustful of the other party to use their nakedness against them. So it's an act that requires mutual trust. Without trust, there can be no reaching of this ideal. Sex requires mutual trust. No wedge is between them. There's openness. It's an act that produces no shame. Shame splits people apart. The Bible's intention is that man husband and wife would become one flesh. In every way, God is trying to create unity between two. And that's what he's doing with God, with him and his people, the church. In every page of Scripture, there's just a plethora, a legion of descriptions describing the relationship between God and his people. It's about being one. One in Christ. In Christ. Christ in us. And what the world is trying to do is to tear apart what God has brought together. And that happens not just in divorce. Divorce is the final straw of already being torn asunder. This tearing apart of husband and wife, physically, emotionally, spiritually, happens every day if we're not careful. Little by little, the husband and wife's relationship are becoming two living together rather than one flesh. Because this ideal of Genesis is so distant, and we've forgotten the paradise of marriage relations, the bliss of marriage relations in paradise. In contrast to being naked and unashamed, we're clothed and shamed. And this is a result of sin that continually pulls us apart. Sin on both parts, husband and wife. Every single day, the world, the culture, the devil, your own sin is seeking to tear apart what God has brought together. And because of sin now, the wife's desire, as we were going to read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, your desire shall be over your husband. He shall rule over you. There's a language now of dominance. There's a language of rejection, of enmity in a sense. Because of sin, this covenant relationship is easily broken. Because of sin, the sex is now a selfish act, one in which I seek my own good and own agenda. Because of sin, sex is now one in which we are exposed only physically, rather than being completely naked before each other, exposed physically, spiritually, emotionally. There is a sense now, because of sin, that we're willing to expose ourselves physically before each other. But the extra step of being exposed in all these other facets is often not taken. And because of sin, sex is an act now in which there is an inherent mistrust of the other party. There's a lingering question now since Adam and Eve, and it's this: do you really want my good? Do you really want what's best for me? And there's doubt. Marriage and the sexual relations that's a part of marriage is most blessed when it gets back to this Genesis 22, 24, 25 ideal. When husband and wife are before one another, that they hold fast to each other, they become one flesh. And this oneness is the goal. Just as oneness with God is the goal, so too oneness with your spouse. And what Genesis 2 is telling us over and over again is just as you seek to have the most intimate relationship with your Lord, with your God who saved you, just as we long for this spiritual connection, marriage between God and man, so too desire the same oneness between your covenantal spouse. Long for oneness in every way, in every aspect. And do not let this world, which daily is trying to pull you apart, do not let that happen by holding fast to one another, clinging to one another in covenantal love. Let us pray. Father God, I'm reminded through discussion of marriage, not just of my own marriage, but also my marriage with you. And I do pray, O God, that this the marriage that we have with you would first and foremost influence and inform our marriage with one another. Lord God, let the love that you have for us be then channeled into the love that we have for our spouses. We cannot do this without your mercy and your grace. We pray, O God, for strong marriages here in Liberty Church and beyond. We pray that men and women would cling to one another, hold fast to one another in love. Father, that we would be naked and unashamed, fully exposed to each other. Lord, I pray that you'd bless these marriages. And may we fill the earth and multiply as you've commanded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.